Let's pray as we prepare ourselves for God's Word. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that you've given us a nice cool day to start with. And Lord, even as we come to your Word now to understand what you have in your plans for the church, give us your understanding and wisdom through your Holy Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, those of you who are here at the beginning of service might find it strange. We had Dami Im singing. But you do know that we're having the South Korean Winter Games at the moment. So I'm having a Korean theme, an Olympics theme today. And when you talk about the Winter Olympics, you cannot go past a person called Stephen Bradbury. So some of you may not know who he is because you're too young. But I would like to share with you the story of Stephen Bradbury again. However, the scenario is this. Australia had been attending the Winter Olympics for quite a few times already. And up to that stage, Australia had won zero medals. Until a person called Stephen Bradbury came around. So he didn't set something interesting, which you all know about later on, but he actually was instrumental in getting Australia's first medal as well. Let's watch the video as we see his story.
There's Stephen Bradbury, first on the left, lining up for the final of the men's 1,000-meter speed skating event at Salt Lake City. He was competing in his first Olympic men's final at the age of 30, a career highlight for a veteran athlete who had paid his dues in a tough and dangerous sport. Bradbury had been in the speed skating game for 12 years, traveling the world representing Australia in numerous international championships, including three Olympic Winter Games. Along the way, he had endured a near-fatal encounter with the sharpened steel of an opponent's skates, and a high-speed collision with a wall, hard knocks, lack of funding, lack of recognition. It's tough being an Australian speed skater. Bradbury is from tropical Queensland, where young athletes are not exactly queuing up to take part in winter sports, opportunities being somewhat limited. Skating? It's just a waste of good ice. When Bradbury started out in the early 1990s, Australians had yet to trouble the scorers when it came to medals at the Winter Games. They preferred to pursue other avenues of individual success. It wasn't as if Bradbury had nothing to show for it. Without quite reaching the pinnacle of his sport, he had already done more than any individual to advance the cause of speed skating in Australia. And when Bradbury emerged as a skater of international class, he inspired a generation of Australians, well, four to be precise, to take on the world. At Lillehammer 1994, Bradbury led his Aussie teammates Richard Niedzielski, Andrew Murta, and Kieran Hansen into unknown territory. The men's 5,000-meter relay final. For the first time, Australia were on the medals board at the Winter Games. And yet Bradbury did not feel entirely fulfilled. He wanted to compete with the very best. He wanted to win an individual medal. And away from the relay, Lillehammer had been a personal disappointment, as was Nagano 1998. And Salt Lake City 2002. Only the 1,000 meter event remained. Bradbury won his preliminary heat. He then finished third in the quarterfinal, but got a lucky break when the second place finisher was disqualified for obstruction. Among a stronger field in the semi-final, our Aussie hero hung around the back, waiting for a break. And then, a miracle. Second place, and for the first time in his long career, Stephen Bradbury had reached an Olympic final, already the best individual performance at the Winter Games by an Australian skater.
Bring this on.
His chances of a medal were still between slim and none, because these were the guys with their eyes on the top prize. Bradbury had one strategy in mind: hang in there and hope.
Ready to go now, and we'll know in 90 seconds who gets the coveted gold medal. They're off at the start now, and just a little bit of jockeying for position. Sue from Korea on the inside, Turcotte from Canada on the outside. Remember, nobody necessarily needs to go in front. You want to see what's happening with the skaters in front of you. Oh no, there, looking to move on the inside and then dropping back. You've got basically a four-man pack now with Bradbury in fifth. Turcotte quite comfortable just ahead of Lee. Lee's got himself in good position. Again, Sue goes on the inside for the lead. The Korean in the bright blue and yellow, easy to spot. And it's Sue now in the lead with six laps to go. And then again, Ono again on the inside, trying to get some position. Looks like he wants to make a move, but he's sitting now behind Sue, ahead of Lee and Turcotte. Bradbury in fifth from Australia. Now they're starting to stretch out a little bit, field taking shape. And Ono moving up on the outside. Sue sees him coming, but Ono, there's nothing Sue can do about it. Ono goes wide and then cuts back in front. And now Ono, Lee has passed Sue. Ono is in second, Sue in third. Two laps to go. Bradbury way off the pace, and Lee is now the challenger for Ono. Lee coming up on the outside.
One down.
And Lee has gone down.
Two down.
Now Ono and Sue have
three down.
They're all
four down.
And Bradbury, who is in the perfect spot, skates over the line.
You beauty.
Australia's first ever Winter Olympics gold medal. Stephen Bradbury is the champion.
Bradbury was having trouble taking in what had just happened. But when the result was upheld by the judges, he stepped forward onto the podium to hear Advance Australia Fair. Stephen Bradbury retired from competitive speed skating in 2005. His autobiography is called Last Man Standing.
So that's how Australia got its first gold medal. It is indeed the lucky country. You see, the story of Stephen Bradbury has a lot to do with David and Goliath, isn't it? When you saw the list there, four champions, so many gold medals between them. Stephen Bradbury always last for last. Two Olympics before him, he didn't seem to go anywhere. But you know, in the end, it's not whoever goes far fastest, it's who finishes the race. And so this is a big moral story there, isn't it? But what has it got to do with the church? And so today's message title is God's Blueprint for His Church, part two and the last, about the church for a while. How does it translate into our daily life of doing church? And I believe, you see, God makes use of the weak, the so-called useless of this world, to accomplish His purposes. We often think that power and might and strength, and even as some people think, preparation is the way to achieve God's will. But I believe it's about your willingness to hang in there that makes you cross the line and win the race. Indeed, the writer of Ecclesiastes writes this in chapter 9, verse 11. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong. Nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to all of them. In verse 12, moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong. Words written a few thousand years ago and still ring true today. There's also another saying, man proposes, but God disposes. Of course, that was based on Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. So how do we apply this to the concept of church? When you look around you today, how people build up a philosophy or a teaching about the church, it is about getting bigger buildings, buying bigger lands. Some of us will know that in the US, some of the churches there are outrageous. The glass cathedral built by Robert Schuller. But sadly today, after his passing, the building has been sold to the Roman Catholic Church. All other churches think that we have to have better programs, better activities, better facilities. And indeed, some of our people who have left this congregation have gone to those places because they do offer better facilities for the kids, for the youth, and so on and so forth. Or churches may think that they need to raise more funds or resources. But there is one thing missing in all of this, isn't it? What do you think is missing? Someone has said the revival of the whole church begins with one person. The revival of the whole place begins with one heart. And so whenever you do church and you miss the point of the heart, I think there is a problem, because things start to take on an outward appearance that all things are well, but inside, as Jesus challenged the Pharisees, you are a bunch of whitewashed sepulchres. The tomb looks beautiful and white on the outside, but inside is a rotting mess of bones and worms. This is the challenge that Jesus gives us to the church, and I think it's still very relevant today. And yet when churches see the gospel and they start to go into these outward forms, I wonder whether they have missed the conduct of challenging the heart each and every week. Of not only that on Sunday, but on every day of the week. The prophet Isaiah chapter 6 verse 10 says, make the heart of these people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. This is a difficult English word, isn't it? Callous. Maybe I'm pronouncing it in a Malaysian way, as they say. Whenever they don't understand what I'm pronouncing, they always say, oh, you're Malaysian. So this is the Malaysian way. We pronounce phonetically. We don't know how it's pronounced. So it's C-A-L-L-O-U-S-E-D. And you will find this translation in even in the NIV, starting from the KJV. What does this word mean? Calloused or calloused? It means it's been hurt many times, that scars have formed, blisters have formed, and you don't feel it anymore. If you rub the sole of your feet, it is a very hard. There's a hard surface under the sole of your feet, isn't it? It's because you have stepped on the ground so many times that you don't feel, you're not sensitive to the ground hitting your feet anymore. And the Bible says here that the heart had become like that, all wrapped up in blisters and hardened skin. They can't feel, they can't care anymore. I wonder whether this is happening to the church today. And if you look at this word and check it on the Bible concordance, it's interesting that this is repeated two times in the New Testament as well. In Matthew 13. Now, do you remember we are doing a series on Matthew 13, and I'll finish that series in a few weeks' time. Do you remember what Matthew 13 is famous for? We know Matthew 5 is Sermon on the Mount. How about Matthew 13? Well, if you remember, Matthew 13 is an epic moment for the introduction of parables. And why did Jesus give the people parables? Contrary to what we understand today, these are not simple stories, but they are complex stories made simple for those who want to hear. We have mentioned this before, right? To them who have ears, let him hear. But to those whose hearts are calloused, they will not hear. And Jesus repeats this in Matthew 13:15. For these people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. And so when Jesus speaks to you in parables, it is not a good thing, isn't it? When Jesus starts to make things simple for you, he's actually challenging you to step up even more. And I wonder whether when we hear the parables of Jesus, of commitment, of life, of understanding, of change of heart, whether we see that as simple stories, as we've often been told, or it is a last chance for us to pick up our game, to step up to the plate, or you'll be rejected by the Lord on Judgment Day. And Paul mentions this when he visited a church in Rome. When he was arrested and when he arrived freshly in Rome, a lot of the Jews went to see him and he reasoned with them. And at the end of it, many people started arguing and squabbling about what Paul was saying. And Paul quotes this in Acts 28, verse 26. Go to these people and say, you will ever be hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For these people's heart has become calloused. Paul was also quoting from the prophet Isaiah that the people were not hearing. As I mentioned earlier, we have opportunities at Bunnings. But I wonder whether you see that as a blessing or a curse. An opportunity or more trouble, and an outreach or a total waste of time. And I know that our church is not united in this thinking. But to those who have ears, let him hear. This is the challenge of Jesus to us today. Are we a soldier who are ready to pick up our weapon at any time? Or do we say, God, please stop. Can you give me 3 months before I get ready to serve you? Or can I be given 6 months or 1 year before I can do this? If this is how we reason with God, I think we are sadly mistaken in how we understand what God wants to do in our lives. Because just as opportunities come suddenly upon us, so too do troubles, ill health, problems, issues, they come upon us. Do we say to God, Lord, why me? Why this problem at this time? Or do we respond ready because we are believers and because we have faith in Him? This is again the challenge for us. This is a lengthy introduction as well, isn't it? And so I'd like to share with you the three P's of understanding about God's blueprint for the church. Now, I told this joke before, but for those of you who are new here, I went to a bilingual service some time ago. And the pastor boasted that he was from a Bible college and he was preaching to a lot of these Chinese churches with translation many times before. But I thought he made the worst mistake at the very beginning, because he said to them, "Today, I want to share with you the three P's." And the translator said, "今天牧师要跟你们分享三个P." So you need to think about the translation before you start choosing. So from now on, if I go to a Chinese church, I will not use the three P's, probably the three C's or three A's. But here is the three P's, and I use it confidently today because there's no translation needed. The first P is churches believe in the power of numbers, or churches believe in the power of strength. Goliath, the reading done by David earlier, was definitely a person of strength. The description of his armor, his spear, he says, as big as a weaver's rod. Now, of course, all of you don't even weave, let alone seen such a machine, but it is a heavy beam. And it's just to tell you that this was really a very powerful person, and his weaponry was second to none. He had all the smart weapons of his day. Whereas David, when he was tried on Saul's armor, couldn't quite match it, and he had to take it off because it was actually hindering him rather than empowering him. And just like the cartoons that we see, you know, sometimes when you see the bad guy coming and they see their weaponry and armory, and you put up your muscle, and the muscle, instead of going up, it goes down, just like in the cartoon. It's a sad thing when that happens, when you are not prepared to face an enemy that is far more powerful, far more smarter, you have more resources, have assets, have better training. And you see, I think churches fall into the same trap as well. They think that better buildings, bigger buildings, more gimmicks, more centralization will do the job. And yet, the funny thing is this. The churches with the largest buildings are in the free liberal Western countries. And yet, the Western countries have seen the rate of Christianity going down like never before. We can build the largest building here in Australia, but what's it got to do with converting the people in Australia? The rate of conversion, the rate of even people joining these large churches, is far below that of the people going to hell every day. This is a sad truth that we are facing. And not only that, the churches spend so much time and resources. Every Sunday they stand up and say, "Give, give, give." In our church, we don't ask you to give. We just ask you to have a better relationship with God. Because I think that is where the matter of the heart is. Because if you know God, you'll open your hearts to what He tells you to do. And even in a large church, there's so many things you can hide behind. If you're not good, feeling good that week, or if you have some troubles in your life, and you just need to put on a little smiley face, and people will pass you by, not seeing or caring what you're going through. But in a small church, we do notice things, don't we? And I would like to think that we are starting to change in our own attitudes of how we look out for one another, how we care for one another. I've often said this: people don't care what you know until they know that you care. And yet, large churches continue to perpetuate this, that as though the large buildings will compensate for personal relationships, that people will be okay even if the pastor never visits them even once or tries to visit them. But if we look at the central message of Acts chapter 2, and I'd like you to turn to that chapter today, Acts chapter 2, very easy, just after Gospel of John, Acts chapter 2, verse 41 onwards, if we can turn our Bibles to that. And I'll base my message on Acts chapter 2 today. verses 41 onwards. Peter had been preaching from the temple. At the end of the message, the people started to believe. They believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They believe in the message of Jesus. And so in verse 41, those who accepted his message, Peter's message, were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. But as always, I want to ask you the next question. And what did they do next? Without looking at verse 42. And you look at what churches would have done today. You see, we are a church of about 200 people, including the Chinese congregation. 200 people. And yet the people are clamoring for a building, a large building. This is actually a compromised building, as you know. But if there were 3,000 converted on that day, how much more urgent that they would have needed a bigger building. They would have contracted Aaron to put in the sewerage system very quickly, or his company at least. They would have got so many quotes from the builders to get a building ready. 3,000, how can we accommodate everyone? Instead of doing that, instead of thinking about a building, and by the way, to the end of Revelation, there's no such mention of large buildings. Isn't it strange? Even with the church becoming more and more established, large buildings were never in the consciousness and the thinking of the church, of the congregation. Because this is what they did in verse 42 onwards. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling the possessions and goods they gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Could this be the formula? More than ever? That the church could have followed and that made the church grow, and that when the persecution came for the first 300 years of church history, that they did not fall away. And yet, how few churches see this as their main focus. And so if we had to have a church, let us focus on the things that matter most, the matters that are relevant to people, the matters that are relevant to building up the believers, the matters that are relevant to building up faith. You see, the curse of Jesus in Matthew 5, during the Sermon on the Mount, was that the Jews had lost their flavor, because their salt was worthless. What's the key to recovering the light? What's the key to becoming salty again? You see, the Jews were doing exactly what many churches are doing today. They had a grand building, and they were very proud of it, because that was the building built by Herod, King Herod the Great. The most magnificent temple building ever on the Temple Mount. And they were proud of the building. See the temple. God is with us again. But you know, sadly, the presence of God, which departed during the days of Jeremiah, never came back to the temple built by Herod. And yet the Jews were so proud of it. And if you notice the curses of Jesus throughout the gospel, was on the worthlessness of the temple. Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days, Jesus said. No sign will I give to you except the sign of Jonah. See, only one sign to the Jews, the temple will be destroyed. Isn't it telling us something? And yet so many people today, so many believers today still see that building the building is the most important thing. But I believe to be salt and light is to recover the message that God is with us, that God wants to tabernacle with us, that God wants to go with us wherever we are, that we don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to find God. That's another old joke, which all you newcomers would not know about. There was this tourist that went to Israel, and he saw in each synagogue there was a golden phone in there. But the rates were exorbitant, thousands of dollars for a 1 minute call. And so he asked the priest in each synagogue, why is it so expensive? Oh, this is a direct call line to God. If you use this phone, you can talk to God directly, but it costs you a lot of money. And so everywhere he went in Israel, it was the same expensive rate. But when he reached Jerusalem, he found the call rate was 10 cents only. So again, puzzled, he asked the priest, why is it only 10 cents, where elsewhere it was thousands and thousands of dollars? Oh, the priest said, it's only a local call here. See, this is the concept that people think about God. He's only in Jerusalem. But God is with us everywhere. God is with us in our trials, and He is with us in our troubles. But He is also with us in our joys and happiness. But here's the thing about salt. Do any of you cook quite well? Right? Good. So, you know, when I first started cooking, learning how to cook, I dropped salt into the cooking. But I didn't stir it. And when it was time to eat my food, it was very plain. Suddenly, I ate one part of the food, and it was so salty, I had to spit it out. You know, this is the same story with salt with our lives, isn't it? We think we are the salt, but we don't stir it into the world. We have no effect on the rest of the world. The world is still tasting plainness. Whereas we think we are salty, we are only salty in one part of the food. But you see, for salt to be effective, you need to stir it through the whole food that you're cooking. And the Jews kept the light to themselves. They kept the salt to themselves. They say, if you want to find God, come to Jerusalem. Elsewhere, you are called the diaspora, the expatriates. If you want to find God, come back to Jerusalem. And I wonder whether churches today, by building big buildings, are declaring the same thing. If you want to find God, the best version of God, come to this church. God is not found in the poor churches. God is not found in the lousy churches. Old people are there. No facilities. God is not there. Or the God who is there is an inferior kind of God. Is this the concept that we have in our minds today about where God is found? If you go to many places in the world today, you can still find God. I was sharing at a prayer meeting yesterday. I was in Sudan. And yet I think I found more God in the thatched roofs of Sudan, the low roofs, and the people are poor, and the floor was made of packed mud. And I thank God it wasn't raining that day, because if not, it would be a very muddy place inside the hut. But I found the people singing enthusiastically. They were preaching enthusiastically. And they welcomed us with a great welcome. But when I went to the missionary church, a nice big building in Khartoum itself, nobody came to speak to us. Nobody came to welcome us. As though They've seen this before. And yet you know that in Sudan, nobody gets into Sudan just like that. It's by a special invitation and allowance by the Sudanese government. And so we know that the Western people, the missionaries there, knew that we were strangers. But no one came to speak to us. Isn't it sad that sometimes God is often found in the least likely of places, where the heart is? Has the heart gone out of the big churches today because they are so concentrated on activities and programs and looking nice, having black walls, special effects? You know, we are trying to do that too with two cheap IKEA lamps here. And to some of us, it's not very successful. But to me, I think, who cares? Because the heart of the matter is, do you know God when you come into this place? Do you know more about Him when you leave this place as well? And as a history too about why church buildings became bigger, do you know it's not a common phenomenon? It might be shocking for you to know that in the 1900s, for you to travel at about 5 miles an hour is the common speed. That's the horse traveling speed, 5 miles an hour. Because I was watching a documentary about the First World War, and when they had to rush the British troops to the Western Front, they used buses, double-decker buses of World War I, during World War I. And you know how fast the buses were traveling? 20 miles an hour. And the commentator asked, how come he's so slow? And so he was put into context that the average speed was 5 miles an hour. And so 20 miles an hour was considered a reckless speed. And so if you know that traveling was such a hard thing in those days, of course you wouldn't travel far to go to your local church. And that's why the word parish comes about, because parish means the local church, the local area. But after World War II, with the advent of cars, and people could afford to buy cars, things start to change. People started to go to their favorite church, no matter how far it was. And those churches became bigger and bigger and bigger. The local churches started to die. And nobody cared. Because you see, they're all going to a big, nice church with a lot of facilities, a lot of car park space, a lot of things to see and to do. But I wonder whether this phenomenon, which has only been happening during the last 50 years of the existence of mankind, is the right model, the right blueprint to follow. And it's very ironic, isn't it, that lately, for the last 10 to 20 years, Bible mission experts are saying that the best way to evangelize today is not to build bigger churches, but to plant churches. And how many of you would know that planting churches is now starting to take root as an important thing? What do you mean by planting churches? It's not digging some hole in the ground and put a stick there and put this is church. That's not what planting churches mean. But planting churches is two or three people, even two or three families, going to a certain place and declaring that the church is open. That God can be found wherever these people are. That it is not necessary to go to big buildings to find God. That God is as real to people in a small place as in a large building. And so church planting is the new phenomenon that's happening. And for us as a church, we can't plant any churches now, because if we do that, we have nobody left here. So we have to be patient. We have to wait. We have to continue to sow the seeds of the vision. Because one day when this church is big enough, we will split and plant churches. And we already know what mission we are on about. Our mission is to the young people. Our mission is to the university people. So the suburbs are already mapped up for us. Hawthorne, even Frankston, the city, St. Albans, Clayton. God has already told us where we can go next. The question is, are we ready to grow by planting churches? And I think this is the vision of our church, that we grow by planting churches, that the future has already been mapped out for us. If we continue to be faithful in doing what we are doing, we will be successful. These are the principles in Acts chapter 2. This is to grow the church and concentrate on building up one another instead of concentrating on raising funds to build buildings. And so that's why I continue to encourage all of us. The key vision of this church is to be involved in an LSG. What is an LSG? Life study groups, or in other words, a cell group. If you are not attending a cell group in our church, you are missing out the key point of why we need to come to this church. We all need to be involved in an LSG because we want to continue the teachings of the disciples in Acts chapter 2, that we encourage one another, we pray for one another, that we share God's word, that we are able to outreach to others. And that's why I have said throughout the months that we don't invite people to church. We invite them to LSGs. Because people start to calm down because they see fewer people and they seem more genuine and they ask after them and they get to know people in the LSGs. In the church right now, I wouldn't know what's happening. I wouldn't know why Joe is sitting there or why Ezra came today. Maybe he got poked in the ribs by his parents to come. I don't know what the reason is. Sorry, Ezra, you got to know my bad jokes. I got to always pick on people. You know, or David, you know, why is he singing? I don't know, because on Sunday I got no time to talk to people. Or why always the Bible reading is always very suspenseful. We don't know who is going to come up next to read. I don't know all these reasons. But at the LSGs, we can find out. I will ask David at the LSG, why? What happened? You know, how come you didn't bring your Bible up with you? You know you're going to read. Oh, I didn't know I was going to do the reading. Or whatever. I will find out. But at the church, we are just here to have a great come together and sing some songs and praise God. But it is at the LSGs that the life of this church continues. So I would ask you to continue to be involved in the LSG, because that is the key continuation of the teaching of Acts chapter 2. The next point is people power. A lot of churches depend on big numbers to show they are good. And I have to admit to you, if my church was 4,000 people, I would be very proud every Sunday, right? Or even 2,000. Or let's just give me 1,000. I'm happy 1,000, right? I'll be very happy. And many pastors would drop these numbers casually in a conversation with other people. Oh, my 6,000 congregation, no, my five services, you know, so busy. I'm so busy. But we're not onto that kind of numbers. Just as Goliath prided himself on big muscles, big weaponry. But you see, the problem, as I mentioned earlier, is the problem of one. The church moves as fast as its weakest link. If the pastor has a great vision, but the church is not ready, how can the church move with the pastor? Instead, we put on our best clothes, our best faces, our best demeanor, our best behavior, and we go through all these busy schedules and that's church. And we miss out on ministering, truly ministering to one another. Many churches just say, okay, at the end of the service, those of you who have a need, come forward to pray. But those people who sat there, or people who were the first to walk out through the door after the service, perhaps those people were the ones with the most needs. And because they didn't go to a cell group, they didn't go to talk to anybody else, they are the ones who miss out on the blessings of God, the ministry of God to them. And that's a sad thing. And we don't want that to happen. We want to stress on the individuality of the person. You see, today, people can be hypocrites. And the church encourages them to be that, because you sometimes hear in some churches, the song leader is trying to rah-rah the troops. And they say, "Wow, you are so sad today. Smile! Smile for the Lord!" You've probably heard that before. Why do people say things like that? Why do they want to make artificial happiness? You smile because you're happy inside, not because someone tells you to. That is what we want to achieve in the church. And so the solution is to keep it small. That by keeping it small, we notice one another. You can't help but notice one another. If Anthony comes to my cell group, I will notice him. I say, "Anthony, what are you up to? Why is your hairstyle change? Or, you know, what's happening? How's your studies? You don't look good, or you look so happy." He will say, "Oh, because I score, you know, a couple of distinctions in my studies," or whatever. And I'll notice it. And then we can pray more meaningfully for one another. And you see, this depersonalized, this arm's length relationship with one another is destroying the church. There's a TAC ad on TV. This interviewer was asking this man, "How many road toll victims are you happy with?" That means people who die every year on the roads. And he said, maybe 30, 40. That will be acceptable instead of the hundreds. And this interviewer then brought in 30 people standing before him. And these 30 people were his family, his closest friends, his relatives, his workmates. And the interviewer asked him again, "How many people are you happy for the road toll?" And he said, "Zero." Because when you start to care for someone, you don't want to let that person die or go astray from the Lord. How do we solve that in the church? To delegate the matter to a cell group leader to solve the problem is a cop-out by the church administration. Because the cell group leader is neither theologically trained to explain the deep truths of God, nor are they pastorally trained, that means to look after to spot problems in the lives of people, and to say into that person's life, "This is the truth of God for you." And so we fall into the same problem of the Pharisees. The Pharisees love to go around pronouncing judgments on people. "You didn't come for synagogue for a few weeks. You must be backsliding. Curses of God with on you." And so on and so forth. We need to get more real than the Pharisees. We need to recover our saltiness and our light. This is what church is about. The Jews, the Israelites, lost it. But for us who understand the truths of God, we have to recover this. And we recover this in how we conduct church, in how we do church, in how we practice church. That is the challenge before us. So how are you thinking about church? Or are you just thinking about your own personal faith? Do I pray today, or did I say give thanks before I ate the food, or did I confess my sin? But were you concerned with the sins of the whole church, the care of the whole church, the well-being of the whole church, the growth of the church? Is that in your prayers? We had a national day of fasting and praying yesterday. Yet how many of us turn up to take the time, a time of sacrifice, to say to God, we care for the whole church of God? Or are we still concerned about ourselves only? That we ourselves put ourselves first in everything. Everyone is precious in God's sight. The problem of one will continue when, as long as churches neglect what's happening. Many times I've asked to visit people in our congregation. And many times, quite a few of them would have said to me, please, Pastor, I'm busy this week. Next week comes around, they say, I'm busy next week. And next month comes around, I'm busy next month. 7 years later, I still haven't visited them. There is something happening in their lives. And sometimes as pastors, we only can be patient and wait and pray. What else can we do? To say something more would drive them into the arms of another church who doesn't care. And they're feeling very happy to be hiding in that church. And that's a sad thing, isn't it? That Christians today don't want to be practicing the principles of Acts chapter 2. Instead, they just want to come in, have their Sunday service, and leave. Because to be personal, to let down your hair, to reveal who you are, may be just too hard and too painful. And to believe that no one else can help you except yourself. I think when you believe that, it is a sad thing. Now, the other problem about the power of one is that we fail to promote the young ones. Suppose one wants to sing in a big church. I come from large churches, I can tell you that. The music director, I left that church about nearly 15 years ago, is still the music director now, except she's got a better title, he's called senior. So she's a senior music director. I don't know whether it shows that she has more experience or she's just getting old. But here's the problem for churches. The best churches hire the best people, and so the young people don't get a chance. But I believe that God wants the church to grow and to develop its people, its resources. In Ephesians chapter 4:11, it says, it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. How do we build maturity in the people if we never give them an opportunity to serve? How can we help the church to grow if no one is ever equipped? Can you see why when you keep your churches small, you have plenty of opportunities to give to the young people? Because when you have duplication of locations, suddenly five locations need five song leaders. Plenty of time for people to be trained up. Instead of that one big place where only the best can sing. And if you are not so good, you have to wait for a while. I was at a large church. And one of the things I dared to do was I approached the pastor and said, I want to be involved with the church in the AV team, the audiovisual team. And they said to me, you have to wait 2 years on the waiting list before you get in. Because a lot of people are waiting ahead of you. But in our church, if you talk to Leo, he just came in recently and he's already sitting at the back there. I don't know whether he knows how to use the buttons or not, but he's sitting there. This is the opportunities we are giving to people. And we are there to make mistakes. See, in the last church, when you have 6,000 people attending the services, you cannot make a mistake. People will start criticizing you. You pluck the wrong note in your guitar or you play the wrong drum beat. People notice and they start commenting, oh, today's service is horrible. The music team was off. You see, when we cater to the consumer mentality of people today, where people are picking faults instead of participating in the community, we have fallen into the trap of the world, the philosophy of the world, that you pick and choose the best, just as you go to the supermarket. Oh, I want to buy pasta, but I think Barilla is not so good. I think I might choose Legos or some other brand. Why are we letting the world squeeze us into its mold? We have to duplicate our resources because we want to train people. And the only way where we don't argue with anyone is to have plant the churches, and then they can do their thing. And they can have the worst song leader, in your opinion, but they're still going strong there. And so this is why we have smaller churches. No, we want to have duplication. We want to have redundancy. We want to have discipleship. Because that's what discipleship is about. Training others, giving others a chance, an opportunity. And that's why we want to keep our church small. And the third problem is that there's also a problem of responding to opportunities and challenges. Goliath was very powerful and very strong, but he was also very slow. You know, have you seen a bear charging down the lane towards you? If you just sidestep it a bit, it can actually go past, and then you got to do all the action to correct its path. But if you were a small, nimble animal, you can easily get out of his way. And churches are like that today. When you got an opportunity coming, they say, oh, we need time. We need to mobilize the resources. We need to get people trained up. We need this and that. And we need to have 3 board meetings over 5 months before we say yes. Have you been to churches like that, that they have to debate everything endlessly? And nothing ever gets resolved? And they still don't know that they are against God's will? They still haven't learned the lesson of David? They can't change. You see, can you blame the Roman Catholic Church? Because when the abuse of the kids happened, the hierarchy themselves pushed things up the chain, and by the time it reached to the highest person, they didn't think the problem was that big anymore, that it can be solved by some simple solution. And so they make mistake upon mistake upon mistake. And that's why we have this bomb going off now. But if someone was responsible at the lower level, they could say, this is wrong, we have to put a stop to it, and the problem would have been solved. Because no one wanted to take responsibility. I wonder whether in some churches it is the same mentality. We push the problem upwards. Oh, let the pastor handle it. Let the archbishop handle it, and even let the pope handle it. Nobody at the lower level takes responsibility for what's happening in the church. I wonder whether that's the mentality we are having too. Oh, it's pastor's problem, not our problem. Well, if you practice Acts chapter 2, we are all interrelated. We have to take action whatever happens in our church, that we are quick to respond to God's opportunities and quick to console those who are caught up in challenges of life. Don't leave it to the pastor to visit someone. It's also your responsibility to do something about it. And I believe this is the teaching of the Bible, that we should all be involved and not just the work of the pastor just because you paid him or not. I can assure you, if I had done a work to rule, I would have done far less. I would not have gone to Monash Uni and brought in some of these people here today. I can assure you that. But it's just, you notice that's the Lord's opportunities and you respond accordingly. I wonder whether you see God telling you about things you should be doing and you say, no, not my problem, not my job spec, not my KPI, not my responsibility, pass it up the chain. Well, friends, I have news for you. If you do that, the church will stagnate and it will soon die. Just as Goliath was not able to respond to the challenge of David, in the end, he was killed for underestimating the enemy. David didn't have the best and most powerful weapons, but he knew that his first strike would stun, confuse, and disable the enemy. And you know what finally killed Goliath? His own sword, as you know. David took Goliath's own sword and cut off his head. You see, the buildings, the resources we've been gathering can be also used against us. Today, how many churches, church buildings have been converted to Buddhist temples, mosques, civic centers, and even bars and nightclubs, the things that they were against in the first place? Let's get our priorities right. Let's get our thinking right. Let's understand what God's word has been speaking to us through the ages. And the pattern of God is clearly defined in the tabernacle concept, not in the temple building. And so that comes to the last point. Thanks for putting up with me, guys. The power of possibilities. And the worst thing is, you see, Goliath believed in his own power. He didn't know other power because he was at the peak of his strength. But you see, today churches can fall into that same trap. They think they are big enough. They are self-reliant. They don't need any other church's help. If you go to the denominational council meetings of the Anglicans, the Baptists, the Church of Christ, there will be one or two maverick churches, isn't it? They are so big, they don't really care about what the rest of the churches of Christ are saying. They don't care about what the other Baptist churches are saying, because we are the one that is most successful. So you should follow us, our role model, instead of we humbling ourselves to help you out. Isn't it true that's happening today? That churches think they are so powerful that the world starts to revolve around them. But when you're in a small church, when we are underpowered, undermanned, under-resourced, there's only one person we can depend on. There's only one person we can rely on. And it drives us to our knees to beg God for help. Isn't this the whole purpose of Christian belief? That we should always learn to rely on God. You see, when a Singapore church wanted to raise money for an extension or to buy a certain building, in 1 week alone, they raised $10 million. Why would they need to depend on anyone else to give them money? Why do they need to rely on God when the pastor secretly thinks our people can do it? All we need is to challenge them and to psych them up and they will give. And then they still put on the words of piety and say, give praise to God, when they don't really trust God, because they can actually see where the money is coming from. But you see, faith is seeing the unseen, to believe when things are not happening. Our small church will always need faith. Our small church will always need to rely on God, because we just don't have the resources, the people power, and all kinds of things to get things done. We will always need to rely on God. And that's what God wants us to do as a church, to rely on Him. And yet when the churches grow large, when your church is nearly 1 million strong, and you already know how much your giving is coming in every week, why do you need to depend on God? All their needs are taken care of. But when we have needs here, we know that you have to dig deeper into your pockets and to trust God to provide that money. That's a tough thing. That's a test of faith every week. That's a test of your growth in Christ. That's what church is about. And some of you may not know that our church has depended on God's help time and time again. In 2013, when we were still, the English church was still renting that hall in the SDA church in Balmoral Avenue. And we wanted to do a seminar, and the SDA church said to us, if you want to have that seminar, you have to pay us extra for extra hire of the hall. And we didn't have much money. And do you remember we prayed and God answered our prayer? The Vietnamese church down the road in Heatherton Road partnered with us to hold the financial seminars. And we got the hall for free, and you should go and see their hall. It is big. God answered our prayers then, and I can give God the glory. It is not our doing. It's God who provided us the resources to get that financial seminar going. And then when we had to give out pamphlets a year earlier to conduct a PC seminar, and we didn't have, again, the hall, because our church, the Seventh-day Adventist church was under renovation, and they did promise us to help us to find another building, but in the end, it fell through. And at the last moment, the Southern Springvale Church of Christ said, you can rent our building. And we had our church there for half a year. And we had a PC seminar there. And that brought in some context for our church as well. God provides when we are forced to think of our square, our comfort zone. Or when we were giving out pamphlets for that same seminar, and we thought it was a good idea to stand outside the PC swap meet, you know, those PC swap meet once a month in the town halls, run by non-Christians. And we were standing out there in the sun, the rain. Chris, you were there, I still remember, you turned up. Thanks for helping way back in 2012. And then the owner of that, organizer of that meeting said, why don't you come into the building? You don't have to stand outside in the sun and the rain. Come into the building and give out your pamphlets from there, and we will even allow you to browse through the swap meet, which normally costs $5, and you get a stamp, like party stamp. And we could stand inside there, and it was even a better outcome because everyone had to go through the entrance, and we could give out the pamphlets. Who arranged that? I believe it was God. God touch the hearts of the non-believers, the people who are making money, to allow us, a church, to stand inside the entrance to give out the pamphlets to invite people. Or how about the 2016 English classes for migrants when we were short-handed? And he sent along Amy, Melissa, and Stephen to help us in our English classes. Do you remember these people? People who are not from our church, and they came to help when we were short-handed. You see, God wants to make use of the church to trust in Him and to step up in faith. But if we are not there or we are insufficient, God supplies all our needs. The Amy's, the Melissa's, the Stephen's. And now, we are doing a student ministry since 2016. Do you remember how it all started? It all started because someone came to us and said, I need finance to be a missionary with Power to Change. That person is Kenny. And from that, it snowballed on, and now we are involved with hosting them this coming Tuesday. But without people like Jonathan, Kenny, Cecilia, and many others, we would not have a ministry today. God provides us the resources if we have the heart and the vision to step forward. And He will provide the resources. Resources that is beyond what our small church can do. We have to rely on God each and every time for breakthroughs in our ministry. We can't do it alone. We have to rely on God to provide. And that's why the second hallmark of our prayer, of our church, and that's a slip there, is that we need to come together for prayers as a church, as a community, because we pray to God so that God can provide. We pray so that God can raise our standards. We pray so that we can face the hard truths facing us, not the nice things that everyone will be well and pat each other on the back, but to challenge one another to step up in these tough times. And so this is would be the hallmark of our church, that we come together to pray and also to come together to study together God's Word in the LSGs. And right now, we are facing a crisis, aren't we? Keysborough, this coming Friday. And who does God send now again? VSL teachers, people who are not from our church to help. Lighthouse Church to come and help us. Our own Chinese church couldn't help us. 2 years running now. And God again sends more opportunities to us. After Keysborough this Friday, next Friday, Bunnings Springvale wants to organize. Are we going to let this opportunity go, or are we going to step up in faith again and say, God, make me a part of your plan and send the rest that we lack through other churches, through other people who can help? And who can forget last year when we don't have song leaders for 3 weeks, including on Christmas Day? And this strange lady comes in, and some of you will be shocked. This lady who's an European, Ingrid, her name, and she comes and helps us willingly. And now I announce this worldwide day of prayer organized by Ingrid, and none of us wants to step out to go to support her in return. I wonder what's happening. When people are so willing to help our church because God spoke to them to speak, to come and help us, I wonder whether God is speaking to us too to be part of the blessing to bless other people in return. That is the challenge we have today. Is our church ready and understanding what God wants us to do? Even with our meager resources, we can make a difference in this world. This is the challenge to us today. This is the challenge to all the churches. Because if we fail to hit this, this will be like the candlesticks to the seven churches in Revelation. God will take away the candlestick. God will take away their authority, their calling, their vision, and there will be no more. This church is just a hairline away from being extinct, I can assure you. Don't think that things are going well. The moment we grow complacent or lazy, or think that we start to look inward to ourselves and not look outwards to serve others in the world, this is when the decay, the corruption, the erosion comes in. Let us be aware. And so I want to say this, to quote David again, 1 Samuel 17:45. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me." And in verse 47, all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. You see, when we start believing and we stop looking into ourselves and to say this battle is the Lord's, we will achieve the victory, no matter how small or how insignificant we seem to be, for the battle is the Lord's. I wonder whether we have this attitude in the churches. To say that being small is not a bad thing. Being small means we have to rely more on God. Being small means we have to step up more in faith. In being small means we have to exercise more faith and to believe. And instead of shrinking into our, no, we can't do it, we have to really learn to grow. It is the baptism of fire for small churches when they start believing that God will do it. That the strength that they see in the big churches may not be its strength, but actually is its weakness. The things that they seem to be achieving are not changing hearts, but they are changing the external appearance of people. To learn to accept the words of God in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so I end again with the writer of Ecclesiastes saying this: the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. And may I add, but to those who learn to trust and depend wholly on God, and who apply His teachings and His principles, they will find all sufficiency. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your plan for the church. And you have hidden this message throughout the whole Bible. What the people did then still applies to us now. And yet, Lord, during these last 50 years, we who are in the churches seem to forget how to structure the church to grow your people the best. That we have forgotten how to be the salt and light of the world. That we need to depend on you every day, every hour, every minute, every second. When we realize we seem to lack everything and yet claim the battle for you. To claim the victory in you. Lord, continue to test our faith. Continue to make us uncomfortable with the opportunities that seem to come at the last minute. And that we are prepared as soldiers of Christ to respond to all these challenges and opportunities. And when we look back one day, we say truly, the Lord is with us. The Lord has been there to carry us through all the storms and troubles of life. Then our church will be alive. It will be growing, it will be caring, and it will be strong. Because we need to be salt and light to declare your glory to all our friends, our relatives, our neighbors. We need the church to touch the lives of people around us so that they once again will know the beauty and the love of God. This is your will for us today, Lord, and we pray that you give us strength, your grace and your power to carry all these things through, for we pray all this now in the precious name of our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.